Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and I will read verses 34 to 40. Let's hear God's Word. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let's pray and ask God to bless His word. Father God, we come today to worship You. You are worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our lives. We thank You, Lord God, that You have called us here today. We thank You that You have sent us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. We thank You that You've sent us Your Spirit, Lord, to enlighten us, to open our eyes, and to enable us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We pray, Lord, as I preach today, I would do so faithfully, that Jesus would be lifted up high, that we, Your people, would be humbled, but at the very same time, strengthened and made great to be servants. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to come up and ask you, was Jesus law motivated or was Jesus gospel motivated, how would you answer them? Now, I want you to be careful, because when someone comes and gives you an either or question, we always have to be really careful, because that can be a little bit tricky. Because the real answer that we should give is yes. In my last sermon, we saw that God's law, when it's rightly interpreted and when it's rightly applied, it's no enemy, it's no obstacle to gospel-centered living. For when we look at the law, we see that the gospel is in the law itself. We see that the sacrificial system, the system that is pointing to the shedding of blood, pointing to the forgiveness of sins, it's all pointing forward to Jesus. But there's more. In our passage today, Jesus, the perfect interpreter of the Bible, because He's the author of the Bible, He is the Word of God, Jesus said that the law and the prophets, they hang upon, they are fulfilled by the two great commandments, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, Jesus wasn't just making that up. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets." He says, "I didn't come to destroy them." He says, "I came to fulfill them." And young people, when Jesus says, "I came to fulfill them," even down to the smallest little detail, to the jot and the tittle, that'd be like us saying, down to the crossing of the T and the dotting of the I's. But when Jesus says that He came to fulfill the law, what do you think He means by that? Now, what I want to encourage you today is, if we've slipped away from our gospel-centeredness, then we think that Jesus is saying that He simply came to keep all the rules that we were meant to keep. Right? Jesus never hated anyone. Jesus, He never gossiped and talked behind people's backs. He just lambasted them right to their face. He told them what He thought of them. Jesus, He never lusted. Jesus, He never violated one commandment. And you know what? That's true. Jesus, He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He's faithful in all of His Father's way. But Jesus was far more than just the divine rule keeper. And the law is far more than a set of do's and don'ts for you and I. But if you just look at the Ten Commandments, we can fall into that trap. Or if we just look at the requirements and the different commandments in the law, we can fall into the trap of thinking that the law is really, its central message is just the do's and the don'ts. So if it's not just a set of do's and don'ts, then I want to ask you the question. I want you to think on this, because we should know this, is when we look at the law, what exactly are we looking at? Now, some of the younger people who are getting older, where you might be starting to read some of the philosophers, I want to just show you some of their sleight of hand tricks. They're sort of like the con man on the street who's suckering you in a card game, right? They're very tricky. But the philosophers who are skeptics to the faith, they'll say, well, what the law of God is really you have two options. Huh? Be careful, right? This is like the either or. Someone says two options. There should be red flags going up thinking, there might be more than two options. But they'll say the first option of what the law of God is they'll say the law is something actually higher than God Himself. It's this law that it's above God, and the reason why God makes right or good choices is because God follows this law. And so then, what they really sneaky do and say, well, and because of this, we just do away with God. We don't need God. And we'll just follow this law. Now, they never answer you of how they figured out what this law, this higher law than God is, but that's just a nice fancy way that they use to get God out of the picture. And then the second thing they say is, and if it's not that, if the law isn't something up there, then the law is something that God, He just made willy-nilly. God just decided to make up this set of rules for us. Right? God's going to just decide what's good, and God, He's just going to decide what is evil. And then the skeptic says, but think about it, if this is true, then God could have made adultery good, right? If God just made up the law, and God could have made up, if you were faithful in your marriage, God could have said, that's evil. God could have made circles to have four corners. And God could have made torturing little children just a wondrous virtue, right? So they'll say, so if God could make up that, then really, the law is just silly, right? So then they just throw God away, and we'll just have this law above us. But the Bible doesn't tell us that God's law is something higher than God, something that God has to answer to. If this was true, then this higher law would actually be the highest authority in the universe, and this higher law would be God. And God's law is not something that God arbitrarily, and for you young people, arbitrarily means that just something God on a whim decided to make up. It's not like God was playing fill in the blank. He's writing out, love your neighbor. Should I put love your neighbor or hate your neighbor? Really doesn't matter. Whatever I decide to fill in, that's what I decide. That's not what the law is. So what's the law? Very important for us to understand this wonderful truth. We need to sink it down into the depths of our hearts so that it motivates us in all that we think and all that we do. Our third option is that God's law is the expression of who our God is. And God reveals to us in His Word, He says that I change not. Our God does not change. His character does not shift like the waves of the sea. God says He's the rock. That means He is solid. He doesn't change. And so the law is the revelation of our God's unchanging character. So when God reveals to us the first great commandment, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you and I need to understand that this first and foremost is an expression of God's own heart. God loves God above all else. God is not an idolater. God does not love you more than He loves God. Now, we do need to understand that this really only works within the Christian faith, because in the Trinity, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see the inner workings of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all loved one another perfectly for all eternity in this harmonious, wonderful relationship. But then how is love your neighbors, yourself, an expression of God's character? I'm very glad you asked that. The first part of this is the exact same part as loving God with all your heart, because God, how He loves His neighbors Himself, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each love one another as neighbor as they would love themselves in this perfect, harmonious relationship. But the second expression of that It's the very foundation and the motivation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful teaching. God created man. God created Adam and Eve, and He made them in His own image. And when God did so, God created us to fellowship with Him, and God created you to be His neighbor. And God said to you, I am your neighbor. So in the garden, when Adam disobeyed God, and he broke the one prohibition, the one thing that God said, don't do, because God actually said to do many things, right? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion. God said to Adam, I want you to tend the garden, I want you to keep it, I want you to protect the garden. This includes your wife, don't let her talk to snakes. Right? So what did God do when Adam broke the one prohibition? We're through. You're gone. No more relationship. No, God, He pursued man. And God pronounced a judgment and an irreversible curse upon Satan. No mercy for Satan. No mercy for the fallen angels. We live in a culture that just thinks that mercy is something that is owed me. God owes mercy to everyone. How come there's just one way? That's not fair. There should be lots of ways. God does not owe mercy to anyone. The Bible says God will show mercy on whom He will show mercy. And mercy, when you receive mercy, you're receiving something you do not deserve. But we also are people who want justice. We want justice. Justice is getting what you do deserve. You do not want justice from God if you are a rebel and a hateful person who does not love God. You want mercy. So after God pronounces judgment on Satan, then God is the first preacher in the Bible. He proclaims the gospel. He says, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to crush your head, Satan. He's going to crush you. And then God showed Adam and Eve that their sin was going to have ill consequences throughout their whole lives. Adam, I created you to work, but now work is going to be hard. Now these weeds are going to keep coming up. And even though if you're a farmer, you pick rocks from the fields, where did all these rocks come from? I just picked the rocks last year. Work's going to be hard. And women, even though God says, I created you to bear children, now it's going to be painful to bear children. So these consequences are not going to go away. But then God says, but don't think that that means that I don't love you. Because then God offered the first sacrifice that the Bible shows was offered, that He clothed them with animal skins, showing that there was a sacrifice that pointed forward again to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first sacrifices, all the sacrifices that we see that God had commanded in the Old Testament, they all point to Jesus. They pointed to the fullness of time when God would become a man, when God would suffer and die for our sins, so that you and I would not have to eternally suffer and die. And so God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He came and He perfectly loved God with all of His heart, soul, strength, and mind. He is the fulfillment of the first great commandment. And then He loved you and I as His neighbor, as He loved Himself. Instead of you suffering and dying, He says, I will suffer and die. And so Jesus fulfilled the first and second great commandments. They're the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And they're also the motivation and the fulfillment of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, are you beginning to see that God's law, God's love, and the gospel, they're so intricately interwoven that you just can't separate them? If you try to separate them, now I'm no musician, but we have musicians in our midst. If you were a master musician, where you just came up with this wonderful masterpiece of music, could you imagine if someone like me came up and you had this masterpiece, and then I just started taking out every second and third note throughout the whole masterpiece? Would it still sound as glorious as when you made it? Of course not. It'd be ugly, right? And if you had this painting, and it was a masterpiece painting, and then someone came out and somehow they could magically take out half the colors and half the lines and half the shadowings, would it still be the masterpiece? No. And God, His character is perfect. But when we start taking things out to fit what we think is right, then God, He becomes ugly. God isn't ugly. He just seems ugly in people's eyes. If we want to be a gospel-centered community, then we need to understand, we need to be convinced that our God Himself is gospel-centered. Do you believe that? That God Himself is gospel-centered? The gospel is the outflowing of God's character. Now we're going to play a bit of a game. I want you to imagine for a frightful, terrifying moment that God's character, it was still all the parts of the law that pointed to God's moral purity, that pointed to uprightness, that pointed to His holiness, but it was minus the gospel. It was minus love. It was minus the sacrificial system that pointed to His abundant loving kindness, His mercy, His forgiveness. How would any of us in this room measure up? How would any people outside of this room measure up? Now, before you answer that, let's keep in mind that the judge that we're going to stand before, the judge that we're going to answer to, He has absolutely no moral flaws. He's perfect in all of His ways. He can't be tempted to sin. He can't sin. That means He can't take a bribe. He won't take a bribe. This judge also makes our modern day satellite system, our Google Maps, our computer tracking, our audio and video surveillance systems, it makes them look like ancient history. It's like us taking our highest technology cell phone and you're standing next to the kid with two tin cans and a string between them. It's like comparing that, right? Wow, look at that technology. Can you hear me? Yeah, I can hear you. Right? God knows all your thoughts. He knows all the motives of your heart. He knows the words that we speak in secret. He knows the most dirty, wicked things about you. Oh, wait a sec, we're Christians. Yeah, I know. And He knows that too. And He knows the most dirty, wicked things that we try to keep hidden down. Because we can all act very religious, can't we? I speak of myself. We can all put our best foot forward. We know how to act in the right ways. And when we're in the right company, we can act in a certain way. And we can speak the right words. But if we're honest, and we look in the mirror and we're honest, we know that we can try to put our best foot forward, can't we? Can't we? Nod your heads, because we need to be honest. Right? And it's not just us as Christians. Right? If you want an idea that this is something universal, it's something general, look at the world of resumes. Like, who goes and makes up a resume and gives it into their boss? Like, the person who's encouraging the resume, they're going to say, well, don't say that you've stolen before. You're never going to get a job like that. Don't tell them that you're lazy. Don't tell them that you're always clock watching and that the boss has to constantly look at you, you know, for you ever to work hard. Don't put that down. You're just supposed to put the nice stuff down. How about online dating? Whoever says, I'm boring and, you know, I don't like to bathe and, you know, like, no one does that, right? They always want to put the, I'm Prince Charming and I'm wonderful and I walk on the beach and eat popcorn and we watch movies all at the same time. It's like, we're just experts at trying to make ourselves look so wonderful. But you can't fool God. You can't fool God. And then when we factor into the equation one more factor, that there is no higher court of appeal, that God Himself is the Almighty, He's the Creator of heaven and earth, there is no higher law above Him, He is the Supreme Court, that means that you will answer to Him, and you will answer to Him alone. And so what is the law's passing judgment? Well, what does it take to pass the law? Now, remember, I'm saying that this is if the law wasn't containing the gospel and if it wasn't containing the love, because that's how we need to look at it. But if you removed the forgiveness and the love aspect, the Bible says that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, that he is guilty of all. I'm not saying God gave the law to show you that this is how you should live, and oops, I can't do it, and so now the gospel's the second option. That's not what God does. But I'm saying, if that is how you had to be made right before God, it's not 99.9%. And George read to us in the Psalms today, the psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Without God's abundant mercy and forgiveness, who in this room could stand before the Almighty and say, you know what, I think I'm good enough? Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible points to two places where God's wrath and His fury are unmixed. That there's absolutely not even the smallest hint of compassion, mercy, or relief. Do you know where those two places are? The first place is hell. That's the place where those who will not receive God's mercy, or those who have openly rejected God's mercy, will spend forever and ever because they have violated the glory of God. And if you think hell is a repulsive teaching, it's because you don't understand, as you should, God's glory and His purity and His honor. Because when we start getting a hint of that, then you see that hell is the just punishment. Do you know where the second place is that we see God's wrath and His fury? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, we witness the one and the only one who ever loved God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He had done so for all eternity. And instead of receiving God's immediate blessing and favor, he received God's curse and damnation. Why? Because he was also loving his neighbor as himself. He was loving you to the end. He was loving you to death. Now, if it's a terrifying thought for us to imagine God or God's law without the gospel, then the question that I ask all of us today is, why would we ever want to live in such a way that sort of gives the message that God's law is without mercy, without the gospel? Because when people look at us, we are the epistle that shows people what Jesus is like. Yes, the Bible does. The Bible does perfectly, but we do so imperfectly. Now, the glorious cord of the law plus the gospel will enable you to love your enemies. It will enable you to pursue their good, to overlook their many flaws, their imperfections, and their sins. It will empower you to be gentle and patient and kind with people who are different than you. They're not of the same nationality. They're not of the same denomination. They don't have the same kind of work. And it will also enable you to be gentle and kind with people who differ with you. It might be people who have a totally different moral structure than you do. But that doesn't mean all of a sudden you get a free hall pass to then be harsh and wicked against them. No, it will now enable you to be gentle with all men. And it will cause you to do good, not with those who you think deserve it, but it will cause you to do good to those you know don't deserve it. And you know, one of the ways that this really is shown to us in the Christian and the Reform circles is I was talking with a friend. One of the excuses that we use why we don't give money to countries that are starving to death is because, well, we have to be careful who we give our money to, right? Because their idolatry actually is one of the main reasons of why they're in the position that they're in, right? They have these idolatrous beliefs, and these idolatrous beliefs actually cause them to have all of these nothing, and so they're starving. You know what? I agree. But you know what grace is? Grace, God says, that I demonstrate my love toward you, and that while you're yet sinners and idolaters, that I love you. I love you so much, I gave everything for you. The Great Commission is go out into all nations and make them disciples. How? Preach the gospel, but with the gospel comes the fruit of the gospel. That we will give them food, and that we will clothe them, and that we will help them if they're sick. But they're stinking idolaters! Yeah! They are. And the gospel changes stinking idolaters into people who love God. And you know what the other thing we need to look at? Because we can be so hypocritical at times. What is the sin and the idolatry of our nation? Mammon. Comfort. Pleasure. Our bellies. That's our idolatry. And here we are. We're living in an idolatrous culture. We struggle with these idols. Yes, we're Christians, but we can still have many idols that we struggle with. And we have all this abundance. And yet we dare say then, well, they are getting what they deserve. Well, we have an abundance. And we live in this culture that we have these idols, but they deserve that. Once you start getting into deserving and not deserving, you're missing the gospel. Being gospel-centered will make you a peacemaker who pursues those who have wronged you in order not to, you know, pursue them and now I got you and now I'm going to wail on you. No. You want to pursue them in order that there can be forgiveness, in order that there can be some restitution perhaps, some reconciliation. It's going to help you fight against grudges and bitterness. I'm not saying that you're never going to struggle with grudges and bitterness. I'm showing you that what's going to help you get over that is the gospel. And it's going to help you to take all these record books, page 4,000 and 1 and 2, of all the wrong things that people have done to you. I can remember 60 years ago, my Aunt Bessie, the Bible says love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Get rid of that. It's just going to make you this miserable, wretched, lonely person. I tell you that in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Being gospel-centered will enable you to suffer in order to relieve others from their suffering, even if their bad choices got them into the suffering. So when we want to see a perfect picture of gospel-centeredness, we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, beaten, bloody, condemned, the spotless Lamb of God, who is blameless in all of His ways, holy in all of His ways. And what does He pray and ask His Father to do to His enemies? His fathers, or His enemies who are breaking His commandments. Remember, when they're breaking and violating His commandments, they're not just breaking and violating some law out there. They're actually breaking and violating the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The men who murdered Jesus, they hated God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They hated their neighbor. They hated the gospel. The one on the cross loved God, loved his neighbor. He was the gospel. And you know what's the amazing thing? This is why if you ever think in your mind, maybe I could fight against God and win, God took men who hated him, men who hated their neighbor, men who hated the gospel, and God actually used them to fulfill his purpose. He used them to bring the gospel into fruition because they murdered God. And God voluntarily came to be murdered so that we could be forgiven. But what did Jesus pray for his enemies? Father, all the prayers of the Old Testament, right? Crush them and rip them to... But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. If you love Jesus today, you're trusting in Jesus for the salvation of your soul, then God has heard Jesus' prayer on your behalf. You were an enemy, but God has made you into a friend. And He's made you into more than a friend. He's made you into His child. His child that He loves and bestows all good things upon. Do you know why God hates pride and why God resists pride? It's because pride is the opposite of His character. Pride is the opposite of the gospel. We heard today by George that Jesus, who is God, humbled Himself. He became a servant. And He became a servant so that the gospel could go out to you and I. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God, He's going to reward you and I for our faithfulness, if not in this life, most certainly in eternity. But remember, don't forget that all of your blessings, all of your rewards that God bestows on you, they're gracious gifts. You don't deserve them. Not from you. So if we ever feel superior to other people, and this is a temptation for us, superior means that you feel above them, means that you feel greater than them. You know what? You're in good company, because when you read the men who lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years in the school of Jesus, and you see that repeatedly Jesus is like, hey, what are you guys talking about?
Nothing.
Right? And then we are told that they're talking about which one of them was the greatest. Right? This is something that's in us, and we have to continually fight against. But if we think we're superior to others because of our nationality, I'm Irish, I'm Dutch, we're Canadian, because of our political stance, all the stinking liberals, we're conservatives. Our education, I'm homeschooled. You know, I'm Christian schooled. Public school, everyone, yeah, tomatoes. Our social stance, got money, I've got power, I've got popularity. And you know what? Yeah, even our denomination. Yes, even our correct doctrinal beliefs and practices, if we think we're superior to others because of any of those things, then we're showing that even though we have the gospel up here in our head, it hasn't worked its way down as it should into our hearts. The Bible says that out of the heart will come the things of life, the issues of life. So, my brothers and sisters, your faith, your repentance, the forgiveness of your sins, you persevering in obedience to the end, they're all gifts of God's mercy and His grace. They're given through Jesus' suffering, His death, His resurrection. And so, may God cause us to grow in humility. May He cause us to be more and more conformed to His character, which is Jesus. And may God cause us to be more and more gospel-centered. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are glorious beyond anything that we can imagine, but we thank You that You reveal to us Your glory. We ask that You would cause us to see it more and more, that we would be in awe of You. We thank You, Lord God, for loving us. We thank You for suffering and dying so that we would not have to. We thank You, Lord, that You can take our suffering and our death in this life, and Lord, You use it for our good. You use it, Lord, to draw us closer to You. We ask, Lord God, that You would take our pride and that You would take it away, that You would make us a humble people, that You would cause us to be servant-hearted like You. Lord, we pray that the gospel would permeate us to our depths, that we would live, Lord, a gospel-centered life as a community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.